Well, thank you. It's nice to be here. I love this church. I'm very grateful for this church and all the support that they have shown me, David, and the pastoral staff and the elders here as I've done the ministry that I've done at SMU. I'm also thankful. It's really nice to be included in a sermon series. It's great when someone invites you to preach and they say, yeah, like they trust you. You can preach in my series. And the spring always reminds me of baseball. It's baseball season for me now. Maybe for some of you excited about baseball. And it's a special honor when they ask you to be the closer. I get to finish the series. So we've had a whole rotation of pastors up front this morning. I get to be the last one. So we're going to read today and talk about the very end of Matthew's gospel. We've been in a series in Matthew in this church, and we get to the very end of the story today. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading today from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through the end of the book. Matthew writes, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" You may be seated. Well, before I became an RUF campus minister, I used to be an English teacher. And any English teacher worth her salt will tell you a character's last lines in a novel, they often hold the most significant literary weight. Maybe we can play a little trivia this morning. You might know this line, "The rest is silence." That was Hamlet's last line in the famous play. I know, it's like a test. If a character's last line also can coincides with the last line of the whole book, that's like double whammy, okay? That's double points. Let me take you back to 11th grade. "So we beat on, boats against the current, borne back ceaselessly into the past." That's, of course, Nick from The Great Gatsby. The story goes that F. Scott Fitzgerald, the author, worked for months on that last line alone, revised it thousands and thousands of times. Well, our passage this morning in Matthew 28, it's the epitome of the double whammy. Jesus gets the last word of the gospel, and it's arguably the most famous line, the most famous literary ending in the history of world literature. So it must be important. But my guess is that if you're honest with yourself, you have somewhat mixed emotions about this passage. You see, on one hand, it's hard to read this passage and not feel comforted. Jesus has been raised from the dead, as we celebrated last week, and he delivers his parting words to his friends, and they're really encouraging words. But on the other hand, this passage often leaves us confused. I'm a parent of young kids, and one of the realizations that accompanies being a parent of young kids is that there's a whole host of skills that you need that you didn't know that you needed. The fine print is nobody tells you about this. There are secret skills required. And one of those secret skills is expertise in instruction manuals. For my money, they should have, you know, those like prenatal classes. They should have one on instruction manuals. These little nuggets are called wood screws. They are important. They're not real screws, but you will need thousands of them. That's my experience. If you have a child, you'll be required to assemble lots of things, toys, furniture, all of that. And on the surface, these are simple things. You will read the instructions. You will know what to do. You just won't be sure how to do it. That's a bit like this famous passage for a lot of us. We know that Jesus is charging us with a significant task of making disciples. We're just not quite sure how to do it. This morning, we will look at some practical help offered in this text. But before we get there, I want to try to clear up some of this confusion. See, the reason that this famous passage has probably felt somewhat slippery and elusive for you is because you've interpreted Jesus' command here as an additional agenda item and not a royal decree. You've heard in Jesus' instruction an additional step beyond the offer of grace alone and missed that Jesus' command is baked in to the gospel of good news. In simple terms, my fear is you and I have missed that the Great Commission is not about building a robust individual spiritual resume, but it's actually about the kingdom of God. Do you know what a motif is in music? In an opera or a symphony, there will be like this little line of music. Sometimes it's just a few notes that recur throughout the whole thing. And the composer uses these notes to signal significant moments to the hearer. If you're brand new to the play or to the opera, at first it's unnoticeable, but as the story goes on, the music returns again and again to the motif, until finally you realize it's the theme of the whole piece. Beloved, the kingdom of God is a motif woven throughout the whole gospel. It's the subterranean undercurrent of the entire story. Here's a brief recap of where we've been in Matthew, so you can see this point. Remember Jesus' first sermon. He shows up on the scene. His first sermon, this is what he says. Very short sermon, shorter than this one. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. First thing he says. Then, of course, we get the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing out of Jesus' mouth in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We get a summary statement of Jesus' early ministry. We get this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. That's what Matthew writes. He says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples with a message. He says, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus tells kingdom parables. Finally, Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks him the question, are you the king of the Jews? And then Jesus endures the hyena mockery and the ironic sign over him as he hangs on the cross, king of the Jews. And now we get it again in the last word of the gospel. You see, the gospel is all about the kingdom. In this passage, Jesus the king leaves kingdom reminders to his ambassadors to encourage us towards confidence in three distinct areas. Those will be our 3 points tonight, or this morning. First, kingdom dominion. Secondly, kingdom citizenship. And third, kingdom domain. Jesus' last words are to encourage his followers, his ambassadors, in three distinct areas: kingdom dominion, kingdom citizenship, and kingdom domain. Okay, first, kingdom dominion. Well, as David mentioned, I work with RUF, which means I work with college students. And I've got to say, many upsides to working with college students, but one of the major downsides with this generation is their movie knowledge. Abysmal. They never catch a reference. Must be like growing up with YouTube, social media, all that. I think a lot of them are sitting over here. But even you young people in the room have probably seen the Disney classic, The Lion King, right? You have to have seen that one. And you remember this scene, big scene in the movie. King Mufasa is talking to his son Simba, and he reveals to him the kingdom. Right? Everything the light touches, that's the kingdom. Jesus is kind of doing a similar thing here with his disciples. But Jesus says something so much more expansive, so much more permanent. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not just everything the light touches. Mufasa says, someday I will die and this will be yours. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth forever belongs to me. It's a phrase so sweeping as to expect suspicion, to invite inquiry, to demand distrust. It makes you say, like, really though? All authority? Even over that? What causes you to fear? What's causing you to fear right now? Maybe you're waiting on test results. Maybe you have children who are misbehaving, wandering away. Maybe your marriage is struggling. Your relationships are complicated. Your prospects feel hopeless. Your mental health is deteriorating. What's more, you live in a time, we've got a slew of political upheaval, social unrest, there's economic instability, inflation. Maybe you're in the middle of a career crisis. You feel like you're in a romantic wasteland. You're caught in an addiction spiral. Your dreams are dashed. Your hopes are fading. Your future security compromised. Jesus is saying to you this morning, all authority belongs to me. Here's maybe the best question I'll ask today. How would your life look different if you trusted that truth? How would your life look different if you trusted that truth? All authority, all things are under, right now, the sovereign authority of our gracious, compassionate Savior Jesus. Nothing hangs in the balance. And you see, friends, here, all means all. All means all. All authority. The Greek word Jesus uses here, it's this word exousia. It's usually translated dominion. Dominion. This is like distinctly kingly language. Think Psalm 2, Psalm 110. There's this promise, this undercurrent, this motif running throughout the whole Bible that this Messiah would come. He would be a king, and he would put all enemies under his feet. And all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he's been hinting at this. This motif has been playing. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. And now Jesus is saying, the dominion rule of the king is now here. Because Jesus is reigning and ruling over all things now. But you might be thinking to yourself, I know that's important. Sounds important theologically, but what does it mean for me? In our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, we get this question. What does it mean? Why is it important that Jesus is a king? Here's the answer. Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining us from all his and our enemies. Okay, here's where the rubber meets the road in your life. Jesus' current dominion as king means you do not have to fear your enemies any longer. Jesus' dominion as king means you don't have to fear your enemies any longer. Enemies including like the big ones, our big enemy, our threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Why? Because though they continue to be our enemies, striking us by the heel, leaving us prostrate on the ground, our bodies bruised and our faces tear-streaked through the mud, they're powerless to ultimately plant us. Because they are now conquered enemies. They no longer have any dominion. That's really comforting. That's what Jesus is saying. See, Jesus is claiming something so significant in this passage, you can't miss it. He's saying that his resurrection, the thing we celebrated last Sunday, and we'll celebrate forever, he's saying his resurrection is his vindication. The resurrection is unalterable, infallible proof that Jesus is that Messiah, the promised one, the one true righteous king. And all the subordinate powers of Satan, sin, even the power of death itself cannot hold him because he's broken the curse of the spell forever. 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us the last, the ultimate enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus is raised. In the resurrection, that is now done. It is finished. It is accomplished forever. All authority belongs to Jesus. All enemies, including death, now underneath his feet. Which means that whatever you're afraid of, Christian, your king has dominion over that thing. But what about for you personally? Is Jesus just a good moral teacher to you? A wise counselor? A comforter in times of sorrow? Or is he the conquering king to whom all power and authority and dominion belong forever and ever? You see, if he's a teacher, a prophet, a moral example, a helpful guide, if Christianity is just a list of doctrines to assent to, that won't conquer your enemies. Only a king can do that. And so friends, if you don't know Jesus as king, if he's not a king for you, you've still got enemies to contend with. Which brings us to point two, kingdom citizenship. Let's start back at the beginning of this passage, verse 17. I think there's something, even before Jesus speaks, that's very important to us. Verse 17. The disciples saw the resurrected Jesus, and they worshiped him. That seems like the appropriate response. But Matthew adds this little phrase. He says, but some doubted. Some doubted. Who doubted? Well, you probably know Thomas, right? He's borne the moniker Doubting all of history since, right? Doubting Thomas. But some suggest more than one. A lot of us have this objection to Christianity. I hear it all the time on the college campus. Well, if I could have just seen Jesus, if I could have just seen him resurrected, then like we wouldn't even be having this conversation. Of course I would believe then. It says some of them doubted, suggesting more than one. What a human detail. What a human detail. Why did they doubt? Yeah, they doubted because resurrection is a hard thing to believe in. Resurrection is a really hard thing to believe in. Maybe you've been a Christian your whole life or for a long time, and you haven't stopped in a while to consider how huge a claim resurrection from the dead really is. Maybe that's your concern this morning. Maybe you're new to all this and still have doubt about the resurrection. It all still feels, you know, a little too good to be true. Or maybe you've been doing this for a long time, but you're thinking secretly, silently, internally, you're thinking, really though? Can it really be that good? Easter came and Easter went, and you were left feeling more empty than full. What does it actually mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? How do I know if I'm there or I'm not there? You might hear things like this in the church, right? Well, you got to really believe, you know? You got to really believe to be a Christian. You got to repent. You got to accept Jesus into your heart. And you got to stop sinning so much. And you know, you got to get with the program. You got to dive in. You got to start doing stuff. You got to start ticking off the steps. Actually, think about it. It's not such an easy question, is it? What does it mean? What does it actually mean to be a Christian? But friends, in this passage, Jesus makes it so easy. He makes it so easy to answer that question. What does it mean to be a Christian? Believe in the resurrection of King Jesus and become his disciple. What does it mean to be a Christian? Believe in the resurrection, the triumphant resurrection of Jesus, and then become his disciple. You got to love these moments when Jesus' kingly dominion is so obviously on display. Believe and follow me as my disciple. What's a disciple? Of course, a disciple is a follower. Literally, it's a pupil, a student. A theologian I love named Dallas Willard says a disciple is an apprentice underneath Jesus. I think that's helpful. An apprentice. The Conrad Unauthorized Version of the New Testament here, Greek, would translate, make disciples as enroll as my students. I think that's a lot closer to what Jesus is trying to say. Enroll them as my students. Dallas Willard has this great quote in his book, The Great Omission. This is a challenging quote now. This is what Dallas Willard writes in The Great Omission. He says, the greatest issue facing the world today, anytime a sentence starts like that, pay attention, right? Big claim. The greatest issue facing the world today is whether those who, by profession or culture, are identified as, quote, Christians, will actually become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ. The greatest issue facing the world today is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ. We just celebrated a beautiful thing, new members coming into the church. And we heard them assent to these beautiful doctrines, these doctrines that we hold sacred. A challenge to you new members. Will you be a Christian or will you be a disciple? Will you be a disciple, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner of Jesus Christ? Providence, as a church, are we a church that's producing Christians, Christians in name only? Or are we a church that's producing disciples? Here's a real practical part of the sermon, okay? How do I become a disciple? How do I become a student of Jesus? I've made these subpoints a little bit like tongue-in-cheek, so hopefully they'll be memorable, but forgive me if you think they're corny. These are my points. How do I actually become a disciple? Like I said, I used to be a teacher, so these are kind of teacher flavored. How do I become a disciple, a student of Jesus? First, you got to do the reading. Secondly, you need to pass the tests. And third, you need to learn to live it in the real world. All right, that's what any teacher wants. Got to do the reading, pass the tests, and learn to live it in the real world. These will be short. First, you got to do the reading. You got to do the work necessary to know what it is you're doing, and more importantly, who it is that you're following. That's a lifelong task. You need to study Jesus. Study him. His life. His character. His word. Not just the red letters, but as he told us, all the scriptures that testify about himself. You want to be a disciple, you got to do the reading. You got to study Jesus. Secondly, you got to pass the tests. Certainly, trials and tribulations come. We think of the parable of the sower or the houses built on rock and sand. Will your faith survive the inevitable storms of this life? Will you continue to follow after your master Jesus when the winds pick up and the waves get high? If you want to be his disciple, you've got to endure. And then thirdly, we have to learn to live it in the real world. This is the big one, right? Not just to know it, not just to believe it, not just to develop the ability to articulate it, but to embody the gospel to inhale it in the morning and the evening, to exhale it wherever you go, to allow the life of Jesus to penetrate your heart and permeate every single place that you go. That's what disciples do. Of course, in all of these three, you will need help. You'll need a lot of help. You'll need to rely on grace and the means of God's grace. In other words, you can't really become a disciple on your own. That's why we have a church, a body. But Jesus hasn't commanded you to become a disciple on your own. He gave this initial charge to the 12 and to all who will surely follow after them, the whole history of disciples, the whole church. You need other people to become more like Jesus. My wife and I have been rewatching an old TV show. It was on FX originally. It's called The Americans. I like the show a lot. It's a show about Russian spies, like KGB special operatives who have infiltrated America during the Cold War. They're just like living, you know, on the same street as normal people. And of course, as spies, right, it's their highest task to blend in. The orders that they're given are become Americans. So how do they do that? They study. They adopt all the habits and practices. They become the object of their study. And the show is kind of about untangling all of that. This is a tough parallel. It's not really one-to-one, but that's kind of the point of Christianity, actually. To be a Christian disciple, you don't just know about Jesus, but you're committed to becoming like Jesus. By grace, through faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the hope and the promise of this whole deal is that you will be united to Jesus, and God will make you like him. If you don't want that, you don't get the gospel. If you do, you will. Are you tracking with that? And friends, the truth is you're a disciple of something. You are a student. You're actively enrolled in the school. You're being shaped by the tutelage of some professor, some school. The question is it Jesus? Will it continue to be Jesus your whole life long? Or will it be something else? Okay, but here's a really sticky part of this passage for most of us. It's to disciples that Jesus gives his kingly command, go and make disciples. It ups the ante for us. It's like, oh, and we're supposed to do this for other people too. I'd be remiss if I didn't start by saying in Greek, it is a participle. I think it should be translated as you're going or when you go. If you've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard that sermon. You know, Jesus said go, so go. Probably not. I don't really think that's what he means. Certainly Jesus is sending his men and women to be his ambassadors throughout the world, and some will serve as emissaries in hostile and foreign lands, but all are commissioned. All are commissioned. All are called. In other words, if you're in Christ, you are sent. Here. Now. But when you heard that command, your mind probably immediately went to one place, telling people about Jesus. Go and make disciples. Your mind probably immediately went to this one place, telling people about Jesus. That's what Matthew 28:19, that's what it says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And for most of us, our like scripture memory stops right there. But that's not where Jesus stops. Did you notice that? Jesus goes on. He says, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. So friends, we need to be careful not to emphasize the wrong things, the things that Jesus wasn't emphasizing. Being an ambassador of King Jesus entails a whole lot more than just telling people about Jesus. The king's command is not tell people about Jesus, but make disciples. And then it says, of whom? Of whom are we supposed to make disciples? All the nations. All ethne in Greek. All kinds of people. How do you do that? Isn't that just like a humongous, dangerous, potentially hopeless kind of task? Yes. In our own strength, that would be an impossible task. How am I supposed to win over the nations? I wonder if the disciples had a thought like that. Remember Jesus' birth in Luke 2? The angel comes, and the angel declares something amazing. That's what the angel says in Luke 2. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for who? For all people, for all the nations, for all kinds of people. What was the good news? What was the gospel that this angelic messenger was heralding? For unto you this day a child is born. Where? In King David's city. And he is Christ the Lord. In other words, he's the king. You see, the gospel means a royal declaration of military conquest. It's a message that necessitates a change in every area. The war is over. The enemy is defeated. Peace has come. The king is reigning forever. Stepping out of that is alighting into a new world order. Jesus is now coming to say, I am king over all the nations, over all people. He says, over earth and heaven forever. You just get to be the herald, the ambassador declaring the good news of victory. See, the call of a Christian, the call to discipleship is to be an ambassador of the king, to be like that angel, a messenger of the good news of great joy that is for all the people. Christ has done it. He is the one true king. And not just to tell them about that information, you know, to hit them with a fluttering flyer, but like any ambassador would do, to move into the neighborhood, to share the life of Jesus with them. Remember Paul's words, I shared with you not just the gospel, right? He did do that. Not just the gospel, but my whole life too. You get to usher them into the reality of that most famous last line ever. Happily ever after. And friends, the unavoidable thing about that is that it takes effort. It takes effort. Sometimes for us, I think, especially in the Reformed tradition, effort seems a bit scary. It can feel kind of like the opposite of grace. I love this quote, Dallas Willard again. He says, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. That is so good. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Salvation is by grace in the finished work of Jesus. You couldn't earn that, but he has merited it all through his life, death, and resurrection. And so now Jesus is the rightful king, and citizenship in the kingdom is yours by grace alone. But grace is not opposed to effort. So go. Live this new life as a citizen of the king. And as you're going, as you're growing up as a student of your master, Jesus, invite other people to join you too. Thirdly and finally, kingdom domain. I have one kind of short point, and that'll be our time this morning. If you've been around the church, again, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in particular, you've probably come across a famous phrase that we use in theology to help us understand the realities of the kingdom of God. Okay, this phrase goes like this, the already and the not yet. We'll talk about the kingdom of God with these two dimensions, already, not yet. It's a category that says this, the kingdom of God is both here and still to come. My guess, though, is that most of us, when we think about God's kingdom, we tend to view that scale like tipped hard in the direction of the not yet, right? Tips hard in the direction of not yet. Here's a little litmus test for you to see if that's where you are. When you pray that second petition in the Lord's Prayer, the part that goes, thy kingdom come, do you imagine that as a present or as a future request? Thy kingdom come. God, may your kingdom come on the last day. May the coming kingdom finally break into this sad world, make a difference here. But beloved, it can't mean just that. Because the very next thing Jesus teaches us to pray, right, is thy kingdom come, what? On earth as it is in heaven. The request, the petition that we're praying is that the kingdom would come in the present more fully, that it would be more realized until the day it reaches its final culmination, its consummation in the heavenly Mount Zion. In the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, that's a lot to say this. Here's my point. Matthew 28 is a royal declaration that Jesus has won and his kingdom is here. That's what's going on in Matthew 28. It's this royal declaration that Jesus has won and the kingdom is here. So friends, if all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus now, then he is a king now and his kingdom has come. In two ways, okay? His kingly dominion that we talked about in the beginning, it's now fully established. There's nothing else Jesus has to do to have more dominion. His people, you and I, those of us who trust in Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, you are full citizens of the kingdom of heaven right now. Nothing else remains. Nothing hangs in the balance. All that remains, beloved, is the kingdom's domain. The only thing that's not yet is the kingdom's domain. Of course, a king's domain is the realm, right? The land, the place where the king will rule. And there's one unmistakable feature of that kingdom. We see it all throughout the Bible. It's another motif. The king will be with his people forever. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus is promising to his people right now. That's exactly what he's promising. He says, I will be with you all the days until the consummation. I will be with you all the days until the completion. I will be with you all the days, every day, until the fullness of this age. You see, friends, I will be with you always is the finale of the covenant promise that we see throughout the whole Bible. Throughout the whole Bible, we get this promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is the grand finale of that. Jesus says, I will be with you always until the very end of the age. If he's a king with dominion now, if you are a citizen now, you can't help but receive the promises that he's offering you. Not only has he promised to be with you until the completion, all the way, every day, until the end, but he's promising you will get to the other side. You will be there in the kingdom of heaven. You will be with your God face to face. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. How's that for an ending? Let me pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you that you are bringing about your redemption. You have been doing it all throughout human history. You have known where we were headed. And you have come in the person of Jesus to save us, to redeem us, to allow that covenant promise to finally reach its fulfillment. Emmanuel, God with us, that we will be with you. We will be your people, the citizens of your kingdom, and you will be our God. You will be our King forever and ever in a land where there are no tears or crying, pain anymore. Lord Jesus, thank you for the reality that Jesus has ushered this kingdom in, that we can taste it and experience it right now in the church by your word, through the means of grace, through this table that we're about to come to. You have given us foretastes, ensuring us that we will make it to the reality of the promise that you've given us, to the very kingdom of God. Holy Spirit, give us faith to believe, to trust in the resurrection. We don't yet see Jesus in his fullness, but we trust. We see the fruit, we see the evidence, and we believe. Help us to believe more and more and to walk faithfully as your followers, to become those ambassadors that you are seeking, people who worship in spirit and in truth, apprentices under Jesus, lifelong students. Fill us up as we study, trusting that your Holy Spirit will make us like Jesus. That is our hope, not only to be like Jesus, but to be with Jesus forever. Bring us to that place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.